Okay, so we are going to systematically walk through this passage today, and we're going to see some remarkable teaching from Jesus about who we are as new people living life with these new attitudes. And so let's, again, read verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have a reality here. The reality is the new attitudes, the Beatitudes, the new attitudes may lead to being mistreated. That's just a fact. They may lead to being mistreated. As we talked about last week, the new attitudes are the path of the new person, and it's a progression. It's a progression. At the very, very end of this path is the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness for the new person. But before we get there, brothers and sisters, the new person and their new attitudes wind up not in a place of ease and comfort and accolades from this world for being so Christ-like. Just the opposite, right? Oftentimes, as you become very much like Jesus, the world doesn't love you for it. In fact, often they hate you for it, right? And this might just be because you're different, you know, you're weird, people don't understand you. I'm weird, people don't understand me. And maybe, just maybe, your presence brings a sense of conviction that people don't want to feel. So besides being peculiar people, there's also the element of just us being Christ-like can bring a sense of conviction to people that they don't want to feel. Now, an example of this, I think, is Jesus. If you'll remember, he healed on the Sabbath. You remember that? And he got in trouble for it. He got in trouble with the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath. Now, granted, it might have been simply what they stated. You know, he was breaking their law, and he shouldn't have been doing that on the Sabbath. But I think that it's also very likely that they were convicted because he was doing things for the people when they wouldn't even lift a finger. You remember how they were so legalistic with people, but they wouldn't lift a finger to help people. And so I think that it's very possible that Jesus brought a sense of conviction to them as he was loving people and healing people, and they hated him for that conviction that he could have brought to those Pharisees. And so Jesus ends his painting of the new person in his upside-down kingdom with this teaching on how you might get persecuted for righteousness, but if you do, you're actually blessed. And as soon as Jesus is done painting this picture, it's as if he turns around from his canvas. You know, he gets done painting this picture, and then he turns around from his canvas, and he reaches out miraculously, grabs everybody who was sitting, you know, feet, yards, you know, football field away, picks them up and puts them right there directly in front of them so that they're face to face. He has this moment where he's no longer generally speaking, but he's speaking to each person. He looks them in the eye and he makes it personal. No longer does he say, blessed are they, right? Jesus confronts each person now by saying this, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He goes from blessed are they, blessed are those, to blessed are you. He makes it very personal. It's now about the here and Jesus. It's now about you, brother, sister, and Jesus. Jesus comes right out and says, not only might you suffer for being like me, righteousness, right? Not only might you suffer for being like me, but you may suffer for representing me. In other words, I'm warning you right now that you might be hated for me, for me. Jesus is showing all his cards. He also wants us to know that he's the pearl of great price. He wants us to know that he's the treasure you sell to get everything, right? You remember that? how he calls the kingdom the pearl of great price. In other words, if you want it, you're going to have to give up everything. You're going to have to sell everything in order to get it. If you want that treasure that's buried in the field, you're going to have to sell all you own in order to buy that field so you can have that treasure. He is worth it. He is the greatest treasure. But in order to have him, you're going to have to give up a lot. So sometimes that's going to be in the form of persecution. How does the world often make a Christian pay for belonging to Jesus? Well, they might revile us, find us to be just disgusting. They might persecute us. Persecute means to come after. They might pursue us for the purpose of inflicting pain. They might utter all kinds of evil against us falsely. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. And why would they do such things? Why would they do that? Because they hate Jesus and the fact that he is Lord, not them. Not everybody hates Jesus, but there are people that hate Jesus and or hate the idea of Jesus, of him being Lord, needing to be Lord over their lives, of him saying, "You are a sinner." No, I'm not. I'm a good person. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody, right? I haven't done, I mean, we've all probably heard those conversations. People don't want to be told that they are a sinner in need of a savior, but that's the reality. Jesus says much more than that, in fact. Why else would they do such things? Because the world did such things to Jesus, didn't they? They did such things to Jesus. So then what does Jesus say to do in response to that then? Run and hide, right? Pretend we're not the light of the world? Hide it under a bushel? No, right? He says, verse 12, let's look at it. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. Don't run, Jesus is saying. Rejoice. The rejoice is obvious in this verse, but you might be wondering, where do you get the run, Pastor Matt? This aspect was really cool when I finally saw it. It brought this whole amazing teaching of Jesus's together for me when I realized he was also teaching us this not run aspect, because I never really understood how they connected to the following verses on staying salty, on not covering your light before. But we'll come back to that don't run aspect in a moment. First, I can't point out enough that this is an upside-down kingdom. It's an example of how paradoxical the kingdom of God is. It goes against human logic. Why? Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? Isaiah 55:8. So it makes sense that it wouldn't make sense, right? To say rejoice when you are persecuted, though. To say rejoice when you are persecuted. Again, because it's so paradoxical, it kind of sounds like, hey, throw a party when everyone abandons you. Yeah, right? Or jump for joy when someone punches you in the face. Rejoice when you are persecuted. Kind of sounds like call all your friends to tell them the good news when everyone at work hates you and thinks you're an idiot. Right? Last night, my son Lincoln, he had a football game. He's the quarterback of his flag football team, and it's really fun over at North Kitsap High School. There's a bunch of teams ranging from ages 5 to 14, I believe. And so for several hours, they're out there playing on the field. The high school field is divided up into four, and it's really fun to watch. And Lincoln has a really great arm. Actually, Isaiah is a quarterback too, and then Zeke, he's playing flag football, and he's got even a chance to play a little bit of quarterback. So it's really fun. Well, Lincoln last night had his worst game ever. Okay, he threw 6 interceptions. He got elbowed in the nose and broke his nose. Okay, hold on. Hold on. His team lost by 50 points. They were all crying. You may have seen it in the newspaper today. Lincoln, they called him out for his horrible, horrible play. They said, you know, the Kitsap County should have nothing to do with Lincoln Daniels. And then after the game, I said, son, What are you doing right now? You should be rejoicing. Lift your head up. Stop it. Why are you not celebrating right now? We should, let's go have a party. You want to, let's celebrate this. You think that happened? No, no. None of that happened, except for them having a game, and he did good. They had a good game. They did well. None of that happened. But my point is, it's ridiculous to want to celebrate and rejoice when a person suffers, unless there's a reason for that suffering. There's a reason for that suffering. Why would someone rejoice when they're suffering? Well, first off, it's so important to note that we're not being told to rejoice with any old suffering. The suffering we're told to rejoice over is of the persecution kind. The persecution kind. What does that mean? Well, in verse 11, Jesus makes it very clear. Again, it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Rejoicing over suffering only makes sense when the suffering we're experiencing is happening because of Jesus being evident in our lives. Because people are seeing Jesus through us. And we can celebrate that. We can celebrate that people are seeing Jesus through us. Let me quickly give you two amazing reasons. First, because our goal is being accomplished. As Christians, we desire to point people to Jesus, right? To plant seeds for Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus, so that this is a job well done. This is a reason to celebrate then when we're being persecuted for that. The second is because through our suffering on his behalf, we are knowing him better. We're actually knowing Jesus better. As Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. When we are suffering for Christ, we are enjoying the fellowship of his suffering. And I believe that Christ draws nearer to those that are being faithful in that way, that are suffering on his behalf. Now, in addition to those couple reasons, Jesus lays out at least two other reasons why we should rejoice. The first one is quite obvious in verse 12. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward is great in heaven." Reward. What is it? I don't know with certainty. I'm not sure anybody knows with certainty. But I think the crown picture gives us a good idea. We see this crown imagery, or this crown, this physical crown, talked about much in Scripture. You know, James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And there are several other places that talk about the Christian receiving a crown. This could be literal, or it could be figurative. But either way, I believe it to be representative. Representative. The crown, it is symbolic of what? Of authority, of power, or honor. It signifies to others that they are an honored person. So Jesus, the chief shepherd, giving out the reward of crowns, by doing so is probably saying, "Look at these faithful servants of mine," and honoring them. I mean, what greater reward? Seriously, when you think about it, if we are in heaven, we have no need for stuff, right? We don't need jewels. We don't need diamonds. You know, we don't need whatever, right? So what greater reward could there be in heaven, but to be honored by Jesus, to receive a shout out from the King of Kings, right? And Lord of Lords. It's another way of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I believe that's what a crown, it basically represents. It's like that phrase being announced everywhere you go, well done and good and faithful servant, when you are wearing that crown of life or that crown of glory, when that crown is sitting on your head. It's a way of saying to all, well, this is my servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Doesn't that sound pretty fantastic, church, when you stop to think about it? Hearing those words from Jesus' mouth and then being reminded of those words by the honor he bestows upon you in the form of a literal or figurative crown sounds amazing to me. You know, you think about streets of gold. You know, you think about all of these wonderful ways that Scripture is described. That's really cool, you know? But to actually be crowned by Jesus in order for him to honor us in some way and welcome us into ruling for eternity with him in some form or fashion, that to me is beautiful and exciting. And that to me is what heaven is all about, being with Jesus, worshiping him, being in relationship with him, being maybe even honored by him. And who knows, right? Maybe we'll join those elders in throwing our crown at his feet. I don't know. The second reason Jesus lays out that we should rejoice is who we are being identified with. Look at verse 12 again. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What does that mean? I think it means that you'll be in good company. In fact, you'll be in really, really good company, because who were the prophets? Who were the prophets? Well, they weren't guys that predicted the future like Pastor Mike did with the Super Bowl, as much as they were guys and gals that spoke on God's behalf. The word prophet comes from the Greek word prophetes, meaning spokesman. These were men and women that spoke on God's behalf. You know, we hear the word prophet, and if you're like me, you just want to think predicting the future. But more than that, they were people that were God's spokesmen that spoke on his behalf. In a word, these guys were ambassadors of the living God. How cool is that? Can you imagine it? Having the privilege of speaking for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope, brothers and sisters, you can imagine it. Why? Because Christians are prophets. We are called ambassadors, right? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So not only can we rejoice that we are faithful and endure persecution, we're like the prophets and are identified by Jesus as such. But we can rejoice that we are prophets, modern day prophets, speaking the word of God to others regarding truth about life and what happens when we live God's way and what happens when we don't. And the second part of this identification piece that should cause us to rejoice is that it's on Christ's account, meaning that it's because of him. It's as if people are trying to hurt Jesus through us. Why? Because we are identified with him. This is when Galatians 2:20 becomes true, right? For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So much better than identifying with the prophets and how they often suffered for God. When we suffer for Jesus, we are being identified with Jesus. And isn't that what we all want in this Christian life, right? That when people see us, they see Jesus. That when people look at us, they see Jesus. What an amazing thing. And it truly is something to rejoice about. I got really excited in college one day because somebody came up to me and said, you know, you remind me of Jesus. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. They're like, yeah, you kind of have dark skin and you have like long hair. I was like, you know, cloud nine, and it wasn't like an insult, but it was definitely not what I thought they were saying. So hopefully that's what we want, though, is for people to see Jesus through us. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus is not only saying rejoice, he's also saying don't run. And here's where I get this. Look at what Jesus says next. In verse 13, you know, I'm going to have you do something. A lot of times, I think verses, because they're not part of the original manuscripts, you know, the breakdown of verses, oftentimes there's headings, and that's not part of the original manuscripts either. They were added. So sometimes we take verses and segments of scripture, paragraphs, and we think that they're separate based on how they're divided. And I don't think that we're supposed to do that here. So let's do a little exercise. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 again, and I'm going to ask everybody to just close your eyes, don't look down for this, and just hear how it connects, okay? Hear how you can there can be this rejoice and Jesus pleading with us. Don't run from it, and here's why. So if you would, close your eyes and listen. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Did you hear it? Jesus doesn't say it outright, but he doesn't say a lot of things outright. Remember, he uses a lot of parables, a lot of figures of speech. He wants you to look closely. He wants you to think deeply. So when Jesus tells us to rejoice and then says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, basically it's no good to anyone. Why would his disciples lose their saltiness? And why is Jesus concerned about that here? Because he's talking about those that would turn tail and run from that persecution that he said to just rejoice over. That's why, I believe. And why would Jesus compare us to the light of a city and say you can't hide its light? Or compare us to the light in a house and talk about how you can't hide it under a basket. Because Jesus is talking about how the Christian cannot run from persecution. And to be clear, running from persecution is not trying to move away from it, okay? I don't think he's saying, you know, look, if you're a missionary in this third world country and they're trying to kill you, you know, don't move back to the States. I think what he's saying is don't hide your identity. You have to live out this different identity. You have to be salt where you are. You have to be the light where you are. And so now Jesus gives four very compelling reasons why the Christian must not hide their identity or run. So the first one is the world needs salt, brothers and sisters. The world needs salt. Who's the salt of the world, church? We are. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is we are a preserving influence. We've lost a little bit of touch with this, but basically salt was the refrigerator before there were refrigerators, right? But I'm glad that Jesus didn't say this today, because you are the refrigerator of the world, just doesn't have the same ring to it. But when Abraham asked God to spare Sodom, remember that? When Abraham asked God to spare Sodom, if there were just a few righteous people in Genesis 18, we're like those few righteous people preserving Sodom so that this world has every opportunity to turn to Jesus rather than just going completely down the drain. We're also like salt, not just that we preserve from destruction, but that we keep this world tolerable. Imagine the state of this world over the last 2,000 years if there had not been any Christians. Think of the orphanages, the rescue missions, the shelters, just all the mercy groups that have existed. Humanitarian efforts, they're pretty common today, right? That's great. They're pretty common. But that is more of a recent development, those non-Christian humanitarian groups. That's more of a recent development over the last couple centuries. For a long time, it was pretty much the church, and that's it. So the world needs our saltiness. And if we should run from persecution and not be salty, what good are we? Saltless salt, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing, right? The world needs us to let them bring it on. We're not going to have this defiant, you know, proud attitude. Bring it on, world. What do you got? No, but the bring it on of in humility, I'm going to do it for you because, world, you need it. I'm going to stand up to it. I'm not going to run from it. And if that's not compelling enough, this verse, Jesus says this, again, verses 14 and 15. You are the salt of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. The world needs light. The world needs light. Who's the light of the world, church? Yeah. Jesus, yes, ultimately, but Jesus through us. We're the light of the world, it says here. What happens when you turn a light off? It goes dark. We live in a dark world. Again, can you imagine if the world had snuffed out the light of Christians many years ago? It would be like the world before Christ. Violence was a part of life. War, raiding, pillaging, taking slaves, taking women, these things were common in the world. Now they are the exception. And it is not because of Jesus and the light that he left in this, and it is because of Jesus and the light that he left in this world. Christians over the centuries have allowed people to see beauty and goodness. And even though most have rejected the one that these things point to, many have accepted some degree of beauty and goodness in human relationships. True followers of Jesus Christ are responsible for the peace that exists in many pockets of this world, I believe. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. We're the peacemakers. The world has seen the light of Christians throughout the centuries and have been influenced by that light. And the world needs us to let our light shine today in the 21st century. And not only does light allow people to see, but life gives life. You go into a deep cave where there is no light, what do you see? Basically nothing. There's virtually no life there. Jesus came that we might have life and life to the fullest. God has the blueprints for life, and he gives them to his children. And he calls us to share them with the world. And when we do, some will receive and have life themselves. But all will be affected by true life around them and will be benefited to some degree. It's just the mercy and grace of the fact that Christians are in this world being salt and light and that we rub off on people. The world needs light, right? We cannot be secret Christians. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Christ never contemplated the production of secret Christians, Christians whose virtues would never be displayed, pilgrims who would travel to heaven by night and never be seen by their fellow pilgrims or anyone else. You know the song, This Little Light of Mine, that I referenced earlier. Well, that song, I've noticed, has been hijacked and is being sung as a secular song in schools. And it has no connection to Christ. There's just singing it as, you know, we all have this light intrinsically in us and that we're born with. And, you know, children, let that light shine, that beauty that is in you, the way that you are, however you feel you are. And that then, you know, maybe not happening in first grade or second grade, but later on that it gets expressed on, make sure you're living the truest sense of yourself. So if that means you're non-binary, if that means you're this, if that means you're that, whatever you have to do to express who you think you are. Whereas God would say, his people, yes, are the light of the world, but that light comes from him. And we need that. And so we know that the light of mine is the light of Christ. So I'm going to do something. If you know, church, that the light comes from Christ and is in you, and you are committing with me to letting that light shine today, this week, maybe even the rest of this month, next month. If you are committing to letting your light shine, let's sing This Little Light of Mine. I'm going to let it shine, okay? Let's do it. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It shine, let it shine, let it shine. We'll stop there. But make sure you don't let Satan it out, okay? Last week we sang Jesus loves me, right? And this week we sang This Little Light of Mine. So I guess we are becoming childlike. I like that. Now, quickly, very quickly, let's end with the last two reasons that Jesus gives for why we should rejoice and not run. And by the way, I think I'm going to come back next week and really hit verses 13 through 16 a little bit more in depth, because there's so much there. But let's look quickly at these last two reasons for why Jesus says we should rejoice rather than run. Read verse 16 with me again. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, this verse really confused me earlier this week. Will they persecute or will they praise God? You know, in verse 10 and 11, it's if you let your light shine before men, you're going to be persecuted. But here in verse 16, it says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So which one is it? I realized it's both. It's both. Some will be indifferent. Mm-hmm, absolutely. Some will be indifferent. Well, that's fine for you. Just don't get it in my face. Some will persecute. Some will hate that light in us. Some will hate that Jesus is who we're representing. But some will worship God in light of our good works. Some of the praising God will receive will come from other Christians. Absolutely, when they see our good works and they praise God for what that brother or that sister is doing. But sometimes people are so touched by the light that God drops the scales from their eyes and they worship God. That does happen. And as this world gets darker, our light will be that much brighter, right? You remember that principle? Darker the room, the more bright that little light is. And so our lights will become that much brighter, which means more hate will come our way if we let our light shine. But it also means that people will see the outposts of light in the darkness and will be drawn to it. And when this happens, some people may thank us. Some people may thank us. But all those who receive the light will glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. Now, if you're thinking, I wish there was a guarantee that my suffering would bring glory to God. I wish there was a guarantee for that. There is. There's not a guarantee that others will glorify God by us letting our light shine, but there is a guarantee. You remember what Romans 12:1 says? Romans 12:1, very famous verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship. It's your spiritual worship. When we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God and we are persecuted on his behalf, we are worshiping. This is our spiritual act of worship. God will be worshiped in you. Maybe not by others per se, but you are worshiping God. So yes, the world desperately needs our saltiness and the world desperately needs our light, but that doesn't always mean people will respond and glorify God in heaven. But sometimes they will. And all the time, God will be glorified in us. All the time. And that's what we want. And so in conclusion, the right response to persecution on Christ's behalf is rejoicing, not running. Why? Well, because of that reward that we don't fully understand. Because of the fact that we are being identified with Jesus. We're being identified as his prophets, because the world needs salt. The world desperately needs salt to preserve. The world desperately needs light, and that God may be worshiped by others. And because God, when we are rejoicing in persecution rather than running, is being worshiped by us. That's good news. Let's worship the Lord now in song, but while they're coming up, would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you that the good news, that the gospel does not end at the point of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have plans and purposes for us, that we are ambassadors for you. Lord, we thank you that you would trust us with being the light in this world, that you would trust us with being the salt. Lord, help us to live that out by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful in that. And Lord, as this world gets darker, we're going to have much more opportunity. May we be people that stand, that gird ourselves, Lord, with the armor of God, people that live out the fruit of the Spirit. May we stand and not run. And may we do it all for your honor and glory. But we thank you, Lord, that there is good that comes our way, some in this life, but without a doubt, in your kingdom. Lord, we look forward to that, and we thank you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.